about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, but those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing.
That's great. I might give you a moment to stand, stretch if you need to, turn around, say hi to the person next to you, just give you a sec to reset. If you didn't grab one already, there is a sermon outline available on the table up the back, just on the way in the door there. It'd be great if you can have your Bibles open, looking at this passage that Peyton's just read for us. Sometimes people ask me, as a pastor, what do I do? And it's a bit of a loaded question. And sometimes I think there's the assumption that I only work on a Sunday. And I have to sort of explain things and explain that I preach and prepare and I care for people and meet with people through the week, all sorts of things. If I don't have much time, then I'll shorten my answer. So I'll just say that I tell people about Jesus, that kind of thing. But one of the answers I've come up with is that I prepare people for death. And that just gets a reaction from people. But I can say with a degree of experience that there are certain things you should avoid saying at a funeral. I've been to a few now, and it's on the list for the pastor to attend baptisms and weddings and funerals. That's kind of part of it. It's not every week. But take this as some sage advice from your pastor. How did they die? Well, that should probably be asked sometime beforehand in private, not during the funeral or at the door afterwards. Did they have life insurance? Also, I can appreciate it's a really tricky time when someone dies, and it's hard to know what to say, but we need to know that platitudes can really grate on people. And actually, when we talk of death, often people are just full of platitudes. So be strong. Not very helpful. I know what you're going through. That might be true, it might not be. The stars are shining all the brighter. Please avoid things like that, because in the end, they're a bit trite. A friend of mine was telling me he was sharing a eulogy at a funeral when someone stood up and shouted, and he walked out at that point. And I think that says that the truth matters concerning death, but also to be kind when you disagree with someone else's reflections at that moment. We can all experience grief in different ways. But we need a better word to be a better comfort. And there are far more in the moment. If you think too of how Jesus responded to the death of one of his friends, Lazarus, he wept. He was actually angry at death. And that says that grief is okay. Christians grieve. And we're not expected to put on a brave face and gloss over the reality of losing someone that we love and that we care for. So we're in 1 Thessalonians, once again, we're picking up kind of where we left off a few weeks ago. Paul's writing to this young church, and he's concerned that they were confused about the return of Jesus. And he's heard that some in their community have died amongst them. So what he's writing for them and us is by way of encouragement, to provide a real comfort in the face of death and to rekindle our hope, to lift your eyes to see Jesus better and to better be able to face death with this amazing hope. And so I pray that God will fill our hearts with hope as we look through this together. So three sections. And first up is that our grief is transformed by hope. So Paul is challenging them to live distinctly in a pagan world. He's already tackled how they're to understand sex and work earlier in the chapter. He calls them to live holy lives, lives that are set apart for the Lord Jesus. And now he deals with how they're to handle death. And he doesn't want them ignorant. So have a look, verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Our world cries out for hope. The news from Israel and Palestine is just so devastating and disturbing. But when it comes to tackling death itself, there's just no international aid that can provide the ultimate solution to this problem. To shine in the darkness, what an amazing thing it would be at this point to be telling people about Jesus in the face of missile attacks and death surrounding you. Death is a terrible rift to relationship. And Paul is not saying that this church shouldn't grieve. It's a separation that comes ultimately because of sin's impact on the world. And in a sense, the story of the Bible is the story of how death came and how it went. But for Christians, Paul's saying that our hope is different. It's a temporary separation. Death isn't the dark abyss. Life needs to be injected with this hope. Christian mourning needs moderation. Grief isn't a problem as such, but perhaps excessive grief is when you know that that person has gone home to be with Jesus. We need to remember our hope. And so the basis for that hope is in what Jesus did. If you look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So this is the gospel logic here. If we believe A, then we believe B. If this one is true, then that leads logically to the next. If we believe that that will be the same for everyone who dies in him. And so Paul speaks of those who have died as literally those who have fallen asleep. It's kind of strange language perhaps to us, but it's actually a reinterpretation of death. For a believer, it's effectively just as sleep. It's actually a great metaphor. I don't think negatively about sleep. I love sleep. Sleep is a good thing. It's rejuvenating. We always need more sleep, don't we? I learned that on camp, and it took me a few days to kind of catch up. Perhaps you needed a little bit more last night, and you're planning an afternoon one right now. Stay with us if you need to nudge the person next to you, permission granted. But hope in the face of death is all to do with Jesus and his dying and rising again. Death was merely the prelude to a far better reality, a physical resurrected life that's beyond the grave. And that was the case for Jesus, and that will be the case for you too as his follower. One of the commentators I read said that the resurrection of Jesus is the method, the means, the pattern, and the pathway for our own resurrection. And can I ask you, do you believe that when you're confronted with death? So imagine you're in a waiting room, so like a doctor's waiting room, for instance, and you're there with several other people. You're all sitting down. The clock on the wall is ticking rather loudly. And imagine there's a door, and written with rather large letters on that door is the word death. And it's a bit confronting. Imagine just every so often, one of the others with you in that room stands up and then walks out that door. And it happens a few times, and eventually you all get a bit inquisitive, and you start asking each other, what's on the other side of that door? This is a bit strange. And there's various opinions put. Everyone's got their own ideas. No one really knows. But just as you've got comfortable again, you're sitting and waiting, listening to the clock, one of the people who walked out comes back in. And then everyone's on their feet, aren't they? They gather around to ask, what's there? What's it like? What did you see? See, Jesus can tell you that. He knows. That's Jesus. He has been through death and come back again. And the Bible actually describes it for us. He knows what that is. So if you're a Christian, the antidote to excessive grief is knowing that there's a doorway into the permanent presence of Jesus, who's been there before you and has come out again. And he's there for all who trust in him. If you are not yet a Christian, well, I hope this gives you some sort of insight into something greater in this world. This says there is more to life than simply just partying hard, paying off your mortgage, and collecting more stuff. Paul says this, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. So the good news of Jesus speaks a resurrection hope, a hope grounded in the reality of what Jesus did for you and me. It's a hope for the future that's grounded in the past, but it's concrete and tangible. It is a certain guarantee of a future inheritance. Gospel hope is resurrection hope, and it radically transforms the way that Christians view grief. A Christian funeral is a recognition that the soul of that deceased loved one is currently with Jesus. They've gone through that door and he's there with open arms. And that eventually all of his people will one day do the same. That's an amazing hope. And it transforms our sense of grief. And there's someone who's come back through the door and he's made a way for you and me. So we need to inject our grief with this hope. Secondly, our hope and optimism here. This kind of hope is not some vague notion of what might be somewhere over the rainbow, wishing upon a star kind of thing. That is not Christian hope. Christian hope is an absolute certainty that will far outlast anything else in your life. C.S. Lewis, I've put a little link there to one of his YouTube doodles. If you haven't come across a C.S. Lewis doodle as yet, they're excellent. And there's just a little chapter on hope that they've done. Someone draws as they read what he's saying, and it just makes it really engaging. So I encourage you to have a look at that. But he says, our hope is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking. It's something different. Psalm 33 says, we put our hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. So Lewis goes on and says, if you read history, you'll find that those Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. And the idea is being so heavenly minded that you are of earthly use. That's the idea. You are so heavenly minded that you are of earthly use. Your hope transforms how you live today. One of the things to notice in Paul's teaching about the future is that it's all to do with Jesus. And this is this point. So he focuses on Jesus. He focuses on his interaction and his connection with his people, both those who are still alive when he returns and also those who've died previously. Verse 15, have a look. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That's kind of saying you won't somehow miss out or lose out if you die before Jesus returns. Actually, you'll kind of, in a way, be first in line. But in a sense, he's talking about a harmony between all those who belong to Jesus, who are in Christ. All of us will enjoy a connection to him and with one another. And death won't be able to destroy that. His coming again is a certainty. It also won't be subtle. It'll be noisy. Have a look, verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That trumpet is not Miles Davis kind of trumpeting. It's not a muted little jazz number that's going to be. In an orchestra, I've been in orchestras before, and I know that the brass section just doesn't come in the quiet moments. They come in to blast you and grab your attention, and that'll be the same. I don't imagine the archangel's voice to be a gentle whisper at that point. It'll be a fantastic summons. The trumpet call of God, which is normally in the Bible associated with the arrival of God's judgment. So this is saying that the coming of the Lord Jesus will be plainly obvious to everyone. You won't miss it. You won't miss out on it. And it will be the Lord himself coming with a summons to himself that will just be overwhelming and irresistible. And in that moment, there is going to be such a reunion with all those that we miss and all those in the future. And it'll be extraordinary. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That word used for caught up there has to do with a snatching up, a sudden taking away. It will happen almost instantaneously. The term rapture is sometimes used there. It actually comes from the Latin translation. But it's speaking of a great gathering together of his people, past and present, from all over the earth. And the emphasis here is on that corporate assembly to Jesus at the center. And he's saying that all who die won't miss out on that. Jesus is at the center of all of it. And the Greek word used for meeting the Lord in the air, for meeting there, is used in a political or a military sense often for meeting a king outside of the city walls to welcome him in his arrival. And so it's got that idea of coming and welcoming the king and his return. So this is not really about the how or the when we meet Jesus, but that we will and that we will be with him. Look at the last phrase in verse 17. And so we will always be with the Lord. Isn't that incredible? What an amazing hope that is, that we'll be always with the Lord and never again alone. So the response to this return, resurrection, reunion comes in the next verse. Verse 18, did you notice that? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is meant to give us hope in the here and now. It's a message of encouragement that we're called to share with each other. And Paul is rekindling their hope and our hope in what will happen when Jesus returns. There's incredible comfort here. I sometimes listen to a podcast called Truth for Life. It's Alistair Begg. He's got a really really nice accent to listen to. So I really enjoy it. I think he was Irish or Scottish or something. And it's really helpful. And he's got a little saying that he comes back to time and time again. He says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And that's a way of saying that there are primary gospel issues that are the hills worth dying on, but then there's also the secondary issues where we can often differ in interpretation and understanding. And John Calvin actually warned about excessive curiosity when it comes to the things of the end times. It's something that we just need to exercise caution in and see the difference between what's been revealed and what hasn't. And we need to be careful we don't build an entire doctrine on a single verse pulled out of its context that isn't strongly supported elsewhere in Scripture. We're not to elevate a secondary and make it part of a litmus test for who's in and who's out in our Christian club. So we need to beware that these things don't become unhealthy obsessions and a massive distraction from the primary issue of the gospel. And it is really sad that for some, these passages have become a point of confusion, perhaps even frustration. People get rather caught up in the hot air rather than the focus on Jesus. And there's heated debates about the end times, and that can cloud the main issue. So this teaching is intended for our mutual encouragement. We can look forward to a resurrection life with Jesus in eternity. Don't miss out on that when you get obsessed with some of the end time stuff. Really important thing to convey. Jesus came back from the dead and he's coming back again. And the focus and trusting in Jesus means one day you and I will meet him face to face. Isn't that great comfort? Trusting in Jesus means that you will be with him on that day. And that reality needs to be core to our thinking, close to our hearts. And I wonder who you might encourage with these words. Our hope is a concrete reality because we know that he's been raised from the dead. We know that he's seated on high at the right hand of God, and he will come back again. And the older I get, the more I realise that that is more real than anything else people believe in. And it's been one day closer, and especially in the face of death. That is the greatest hope that there possibly could be. You've probably seen these bikes around the city before. And I wonder what you make of them. According to one Twitter page that was set up in opposition, which was called Selfish Jesus Bikes, they think if Jesus was alive, he wouldn't be so selfish as to hog a valuable bike path in the city. And that's their angle on it. I think they're rather confronted by what it says. And so there's been backlash from the people who have no hope, who think it's just pie in the sky when you die, that this world is all there is. Now, admittedly, I think it is pretty old-fashioned, a bit like this guy, a continuation of the fanatic with the sandwich board, the end is nigh, and I'm not sure that that is necessarily effective in our Western culture today. But perhaps every now and again, someone walks past and the Spirit actually uses that to convict them. So I don't completely discount it, but I am a fan of conversational evangelism. But I wonder if you've really considered this aspect of the gospel message, that Jesus is returning and there will be a judgment on that day. And it matters where you stand with him. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I can remember when I was about 10, I was home, and my dad came home one night from a meeting, and I heard the front door close behind him, and then I saw him walk through the house. But then I heard the front door close again, a second time, and I didn't really twig to it until Dad asked me if I'd seen his wallet that he'd just put on the desk by the front door. And it turned out that he'd been followed home after a visit to the ATM at the bank, and it was a really sudden and brazen theft that took us completely unawares. And it really shook me up that someone had come in the house to do that. Thieves don't announce their arrival, do they? They don't ring the doorbell and then ask for polite permission. Jesus said this, understand this, that if the owner of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. He's coming back, but we don't know when. Only the Father knows. Paul says to be ready for it as well. And while it's an opportunity for great comfort, it's also a reminder of the importance of the gospel in our lives and in sharing that message with our friends and family and colleagues. The gospel is designed to shake people out of their complacency. He came first to save, but Jesus is coming back to judge. And every one of us will stand accountable before him and his throne. One day my prince will come, but the day of the Lord is also a judgment day. The other simile Paul uses there is of labour pains. It'll be sudden and unexpected, like a thief, perhaps, but it won't be completely unexpected, in a sense, like a pregnant woman. It'll be sudden and unavoidable. There will be no escape of the certainty of this coming. The Old Testament often speaks of the great and terrible day of the Lord. You can go and have a look at the prophet Joel, who asks this question, who can endure that day? And he answers it with a call to repentance, because the only safety is in Christ. And we need that gospel message to ring true in our lives and to ring out of our mouths. Verse 4, you are not in darkness, brothers and sisters, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. It picks up the same thing in verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. It's speaking of our response here and now to what will happen on that day, on some day to come. It's a reminder that as a Christian, you belong to the light, that what you believe about the future will impact your present. So it's a calling you to be sober. That's more than just not being drunk. It's a clear-headedness, a clear-mindedness that's required, an alertness, a readiness. It's a waiting in anticipation of this day to come. It's calling you and me to be active in our walk with Jesus, to get dressed in a kind of military readiness, being up and dressed, ready to meet Jesus, putting on this spiritual armour that God gifts you for practical service, faith, love, hope. That was Paul's prayer for them back in the first chapter, verse 3 of chapter 1. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the present condition that Jesus needs us to maintain. He then says that there's nothing to fear about this day to come. We need not be worried or fearful when we're in the safety of Jesus. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. He is my crucified and risen Saviour. And God sees to it that if I've turned to Jesus, then I'm saved. and I'm being saved, and I will be saved. He takes care of all of it. He's got history in his hands, and one day we will meet Jesus face to face and be with him forever. And so another command to encourage. Do you notice this? It happens again, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So you can live today in light of tomorrow, in light of Jesus coming. You need to stay alert. You need to use the gifts that God has given you for the present. And you need to keep at that. Help the person next to you do the same and rely on what God is promising us, encouraging each other as we see the day approaching. That's Hebrews 10. Let's not neglect our meeting together, as some do, but encourage one another, especially now the day of his return is drawing near. So your being here week to week is a great encouragement to me and to the others around you. Thanks for being here today. If you know someone who's not here, perhaps they need some encouragement from you. If you know someone who is new here, well, you need to do all you can to welcome them and encourage them and help connect them to Jesus. So we need one another as we walk together in Christ and as we look to his coming. Don't treat coming to church lightly. Our meeting together is a really serious business. The day of the Lord is drawing near, and we need one another more and more. So let's wrap up. This is where we've been. Christian grief is transformed by this hope. One day we'll be with the Lord together, and that changes everything. That helps me put everything in perspective. How we look at death, how we live today in light of tomorrow. I wonder, just to finish, whether you remember this photo of the Queen at her husband's funeral. It was a couple of years ago now. Really an iconic moment, I think, at the height of COVID, sitting on her own. And I remember just feeling really sorry for her as I watched this with, you know, 5 billion other people. But I wonder what you might have said to her to bring her any comfort. And I hope you wouldn't think of a platitude in that moment. And actually, the best thing had already been said, and it was there printed in her order of service, and it was also used in her own funeral a year later. And it's this passage from John 11, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that?" Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this hope that we have in our Saviour and Lord, the Lord Jesus. Would you help us by your Spirit to encourage one another, to find total comfort through your words to us, to trust in what Jesus has done for us and live in light of his sure coming again. Father, we belong to the day and not to the darkness. May that hope fill our hearts and change our lives by your Spirit at work within us. Might we be a people of hope, at one hope, a gospel-minded people, a people of faith, love, and hope in a world that needs your light. So strengthen us, encourage us, help us to reach out to each other. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.